This morning we're going to look at one word in particular. Did you catch that from those verses we read? What is that word? Starts with a G. Grace. Some of you are looking at your cell phones and your iPad Bibles there, I see. Good. And your Bibles there this morning. We're looking at the grace of God. What God has done for us. Also, what impact that will have on my life as a believer now, in this present age, day to day. And that's one of the reasons I had us just go through and hear all 15 verses so we could hear it in context. Because this passage is one of the most concise summaries of the relationship between the gospel truth and how we are to live. And it begins in verse 11. And that word for, as soon as you see a word like for, or because, or but, or therefore, and it, you might have heard me show this before, if I see the word therefore, I look back to see what therefore is, therefore. And to look at the previous verses, and it should send up a flag there to see it, read it in context. Because of what we just read in the previous verses of chapter 2, we come to these verses. Dealing with the grace of God. This follows all those previous instructions Paul gave to the believers. This is written to believers here. To older men, older women, younger men and women, slaves, bondservants. It addresses how they should live. In fact, even if you go back to verse 10, the verse right before 11, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. And now in verse 11, here Paul even expands the meaning of Savior from that verse. What was involved in this salvation that we have through Jesus Christ? And, I mean, this is written to believers here, what impact, if any, should it have on how I live today? And I struggle with, because so often we hear the grace of God, and we hear that word grace, where it sort of goes in one ear out the other, and what does it mean, and getting a grasp of it. And even after I was finished working on this, and I thought, I still felt like getting a grasp on what it is, the grace of God, what is it? The emphasis in these verses is on grace. Grace, one definition, is God lavishing His favor on undeserving sinners. Unmerited, undeserved favor. Another way, a simple way to remember it, is use the letters of grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. This is a grace that is unlimited. It's unlimited in its resources. Romans 5:20. God is described as abounding in grace, abounding, superabundance, that means. A grace that is applied to every believing sinner by the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of grace. Zechariah 12:10. We didn't seek God. He sought us. It didn't start in the goodness of man. It starts with the grace of God. There's many verses we could share on that. One that comes to mind is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And this morning there's a lot we could look at, but we'll be looking at three ways the grace of God will have an impact on our lives as believers. And the first one here is the grace of God redeems us. We see this in verse 11, and we'll look at the first part of verse 14. Verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Now, grace has always been in God. It's always been a part of His character from eternity past. But now, here, this grace has appeared. That's come from the word epiphany. You might remember hearing that word epiphany. And sometimes it's used as a shining forth. At one particular moment in human history, that grace of God, literally the grace of God, suddenly appeared. It appeared, it manifested through the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're going to be celebrating that soon at Christmas. We'll be celebrating the appearance of the grace of God. That grace became incarnate, it became embodied visibly in Christ. That baby in a manger who would lay down his life to redeem us. And from this verse, only through Jesus Christ do we see the grace of God. We don't see the grace of God through some man-made philosophies or through religions or even from creation. It's through Jesus Christ. Now, some English translations, I looked at different ones. There are some translations that place the words in an order that, while they're accurate, could be confusing. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. To all men is referring back to that salvation. One way to help clarify it, you could say the grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared. It has been manifested. In Titus 2, Paul had just been speaking to all kinds and classes of men, women, young and old, servants. And here Paul was saying, this is for all men. The grace of God that brings salvation, it's to the young, it's for the old, whether you're rich, whether you're poor, male or female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile. It's salvation offered to everyone, to all. People could not save themselves. And this is all part of God's grace had to bring salvation to lost mankind. This salvation was not discovered by sinners. In fact, sinners aren't searching for it. It appeared to them through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul explained that salvation further in verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us. For us, that Greek means in our behalf. And it implies here he gave his whole self. Christ gave himself for us. It means that he became our substitute. 1 Peter 2:24 says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, he freely gave himself. In verse 14 we see there, to redeem us. The word redeem, there's so much you could have on that word there. To set free, to deliver from bondage by paying a price. We were all slaves of sin, and we'll be looking at that in chapter 3, verse 3. And we could not be set free. We cannot set ourselves free. But Jesus Christ gave himself as the ransom for our sins. By his death, he met the just demands of God's holy law, so that God, in his grace, could forgive, could free those who believe on Christ. So we have been redeemed from all wickedness, from lawlessness. That means that sin should no longer master our lives. You see the word master there, redeemed? There were slaves, there were bond servants that heard this message, and they knew very well what that word redeemed meant. They could apply it personally to their lives, what it meant to be redeemed, to be bought back from a master, an evil master even. Now, I did mention this is written to believers, but talking about the grace of God, I felt I really needed to take a moment to step back and apply also for those here who do not know Christ as their Savior. Let me use an illustration here. Imagine that yourself, you hear an ambulance sound outside the window. You look out and you see an ambulance across the street. The lights are flashing. It pulls up. Now, an ambulance is a good thing, isn't it? An ambulance, it has equipment that's set up to save lives. Inside that ambulance, there are doctors or paramedics that spend their life to save lives. That's a good thing, isn't it? But when you see an ambulance, you don't think happy thoughts, are you? Because if you see an ambulance, it means that something terrible is wrong. Someone may be dying. This might sound surprising to you, but when you think about for unsaved people, for someone who doesn't know Christ, the one thing they hate more than anything else is the grace of God. Does that sound shocking? I mean, grace of God is the most wonderful thing for us as a believer. Why would sinners hate the grace of God? Because they'll look and say, how can you say God doesn't accept his good deeds? The very fact that we use the word grace implies that there are people deserving of death. That's what comes with. Grace condemns. The grace of God can not forgive a man who does not need forgiveness. The very word grace itself stands as an everlasting condemnation, but it carries with it deliverance, cleansing, forgiveness, resurrection into a new life. But unless I'm prepared to admit that I'm a condemned sinner, grace can never reach me. Grace, pardoning those who ought to die. That's what grace is. Mankind, apart from the grace of God, will perish. And perhaps there's someone here today who's never placed their trust in the Lord Jesus as their Savior, as their Redeemer. And perhaps you might even say, yeah, I've hated that grace. I didn't realize it, but I hated the fact that God wouldn't accept my good deeds. You can receive the Lord Jesus today. And if you have questions, want to know more, come to myself, come to Pastor Dave. We'll sit down, pray with you, look at God's Word together. How can you can know the grace of God in your life. In our unsaved condition, we're rebels against God's law. But now all this has changed. This leads into another ministry of the grace of God. Not only does the grace of God redeem us, but the grace of God teaches us. The grace of God reforms us. We see this back in verse 12. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So we saw salvation is not only a change in position, meaning it set us free from slavery and sin, but now it also changes my attitude, my appetite for things in this world, my ambitions, my actions. The same grace that redeems us also teaches us. It reforms our lives, makes us godly. And that word teaches in verse 12 has the idea in the Greek of disciplining. That same word is also used when talking about training a child. We are disciplined by God's grace, trained to be the kind of people that glorify Him. Now, I believe we have some teachers in the service this morning, and they'll tell you this also. A good teacher, for example, will not just stand up there with the book and just pass on a bunch of facts to you. What's involved in teaching? Well, they will instruct, they'll counsel, they'll comfort, they'll encourage, they'll admonish, guide, reward, restrain, redirect, discipline. These are all part of the teaching process. And grace, it says, it teaches us. Who's us? Well, Paul's writing this. It teaches Paul. It teaches Titus. It teaches the believers that he was writing to. And as we read in Titus 2, it doesn't matter how old, your gender, your social status, grace instructs every believer. We cannot grow into grace, but once grace becomes our possession by faith, we grow in it. We grow in grace. Growth in grace is an evidence of our salvation. From the moment of salvation, we are being taught, reformed. It's an ongoing, continuous activity of, this is that long word, it starts with an S, sanctification. Sanctification, a lifetime of training, the older men and women, the younger men and women that we read about earlier. In verse 12, it teaches us to. That's word to. It literally means in order that. The end of that disciplining, the end of the grace of God's disciplining is in order that we may say no. No to ungodliness and say no to worldly passions. And as Christians, to be able to say no to these things, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. This grace of God is powerful. It's a powerful force, or should be a powerful force in our lives as believers. Grace not only brings about that initial change at salvation, but it enables us from then on to live truly Christian lives. Because it's God, the Holy Spirit, that enables us. It is God that works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. So the grace of God, through the working of the Holy Spirit, gives us the ability. And here's an important word, too, because sometimes you see sinners that will attempt a lot of these things and will try doing different things, But the Holy Spirit gives us the ability and the desire to do it. That's something only the Holy Spirit can do, the desire to do these things. Godly living involves both negative and positive. The message of God's grace leads Christians to say no to ungodliness, no to worldly passions. But also there's that positive side, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. So the specific instructions of Titus, those first 10 verses that we read, can fit into these two categories, some negative, some being positive. To say no, that means to deny, to renounce, to disavow. In a sense, we're drawing a line that says, we draw a line here and we don't go there. And we see this in the Bible too. We put things off, we put things on. And the verb here means denying once for all. It's a settled matter to say no to ungodliness. 1 John 2:15 to 17, ungodliness. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boastings of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Ungodliness is simply living as though there is no God. We think of ungodliness, perhaps we may think of the life in Noah's day, or Lot's day. Well, we can read about that life in Luke 17, 26 to 29, just as it was in the days of Noah. So also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven, destroyed them all. This is describing what was going on in those days. Now, when you read that, you say, well, they were living normal lives in this world. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they bought, they sold. That's going by about their daily routine. But, and there's nothing wrong with that, but in their situation, it was life without God. There was no thoughts of God. It was life my way, on my terms, in my world, without God. The grace of God teaches us to deny, to renounce that kind of life, living life as if there is no God. And that'll have a big impact on how you make decisions day to day, even though daily decisions that you go through that were mentioned in those verses. Saying no to worldly passions or worldly lusts. That's improper desires concerning this life. Lusting after this world, its gains, objectives, values, the different pursuits of this life. And apart from the influence of God's grace in our lives, we would find ourselves constantly saying yes. Yes instead of no to all kinds of temptations. And it's by God's grace alone we're able to renounce this behavior. And instead, verse 12, to live self-controlled. This is the positive side, upright and godly lives in this present age. We looked at the negative, here's the positive. God teaches what we should be growing in. There's three words here, self-controlled, upright, godly. But each of these look in a different direction. Self-control looks inwardly to ourselves. Upright is more on horizontal plane, dealing with our relationship with each other. Godliness is more vertical, speaks of the believer's relationship to God. And these cover pretty much all the relationships of our lives. Self-control is the discipline to know what is right and to do it. Now, I underline the word here, to do it, because knowledge of what is right is not usually the issue. A lot of times we know full well what the right thing to do, but it's not the self-control to actually do it. The ability to control oneself in the moment. That word literally means strength to hold in. Now, I shared this with a message back in 2 Peter. I love this illustration in Proverbs 25:28. Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. And that's such a vivid picture here of what you have a city. No walls around the city. It's just completely broken down without walls. So whatever passed by could come in and do whatever they wanted to do. We're constantly presented with temptations to our pride, lust, envy. They're coming into our city, as it were, from all sides. And if we don't practice self-control, then we'll just be vulnerable. We'll be victim to whatever comes along. A city without walls. Grace brings control to the life that the unsaved life does not have. The word upright means justly, deals with our relationships with the others, conducting ourselves by God's right standards. The word godly, humble, reverent, obedient walk with God, who is at the center of our lives. It's a love and a reverence toward God in every area of our lives. And as Christians living in that verse, it says, in this present age, we're not to live like it or for it. Christ has redeemed us from this present age, or he described it as this evil age. Galatians 1 verse 4 says, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. And we must also not be conformed to it. There's a verse here that might come to your mind when you think about, do not be conformed to this world, from the book of Romans. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, and we don't have time to look back to see what therefore is therefore, but all the previous 12 verses lead up to this. So it even puts more emphasis here. Therefore, I urge you, because of all that I just got finished telling you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And now here we see a negative. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Now the positive. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. So this is ongoing. The world is continually trying to conform you. Now this, whenever I read this verse, I'm reminded of a poster my brothers and I had on our bedroom door. And this is, now Andy's here, I'll make sure this isn't a translation, this is a paraphrase. Phillips paraphrase, not a Phillips translation. But the verse says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. And I thought, it really summed it up. It was just a picture of the world with this guy squished up inside the circle. But it's such a vivid image that sticks in my mind. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Grace reforms us because God purifies us, makes us his own special possession. And verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his own, eager to do what is good. The Lord Jesus came to not only redeem us from wickedness, it went beyond that, the grace of God. He came to also purify us. And that process of purification is called, there's that word again, that S, the long word. Just make sure you're alert here. Sanctification. Sanctification. It's the goal that makes the believer more like Jesus Christ. That's what sanctification is doing. Romans 8:29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Sanctification is not only separation from sin, but it's a devotion to God. Verse 14, a people that are his very own. Now, some translations have the word peculiar. Now, I'm not that old, but I was a teenager in the 70s, and there were some in the early 70s, they loved that word peculiar, and they thought peculiar means I can be strange and odd. But that's not what that word means. As a Christian, I'm just going to go around and be a really oddball. Peculiar, it means a special people for God's own possession. Here, the word signifies beyond the ordinary. The Lord expects us to live lives beyond the ordinary standards of religious profession, beyond the ordinary ways and habits of this world. And they are, in verse 14, eager to do what is good. There's that desire. Only comes from the Holy Spirit. This is the very opposite of being lawless. A believer who is eager to do good, eager to please his Savior. He wants to obey, to serve, to worship Him. So we've seen the grace of God redeems us. The grace of God teaches and reforms us. And lastly here, the grace of God teaches us to live expectantly. Verse 13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, normally when we use the word hope in conversation, it refers to something uncertain usually. Oh, I really hope we get some rain here in Switzerland soon. Oh, I really hope I did well on that test. Sometimes when we use the word hope, it has a little bit of uncertainty. I don't know what's going to happen, but I sure hope so. In the Bible, it has a different meaning. In fact, if you think back when we started the book of Titus, Titus 1, verse 2, we read, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Hope is repeatedly used for blessings that will one day be ours. We do not have them yet. They still lie in the future. But they are promised to us and are therefore sure. They're certain. And this is the case with the glorious appearing of our Savior. And he further describes the second coming as our blessed hope. The best is yet to come. A study conducted by researchers at a university, this is recently, found that almost 15% of American teenagers felt it was, quote, highly likely that they would die before their 35th birthday. They were more likely to engage in reckless behavior and take risks because they feel hopeless and figure, well, there's not much here at stake. The hope they have, did you see how that affects their life? Probably their day-to-day decisions. And as Christians, we're looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. This is our hope. This is our glory. This blessed hope. It sure better well affect how we live now. We should live expectantly, and that will have an impact on how you live daily, that hope. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. This verse boldly affirms that Jesus Christ is God. Because there's only one definite article in the Greek here. The great God and our Savior. It's referring to one person. Some will say, well, there's two people here. We have the great God. We have, it's referring to the Father, and it's referring to our Savior Jesus Christ. There's one person here referred to. Jesus Christ is God. Verse 13, it says, while we wait for that blessed hope, it's that constant expectation as Christians. Believers should always be expecting our Lord's return. Live like those who will see Him face to face. He is alive. He will return. That will and should have a huge impact on how we live our life now, day to day. The grace of God teaches us to live expectantly. And this chapter finishes with, in verse 15, these then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Paul was exhorting Titus here to teach these things. There's things that we read throughout the chapter. Paul's instructions in verses 1 to 10 concerning godly behavior. Titus, teach these things. Speak with authority. Encourage those who are doing well, that are doing the right things. Rebuke those who need to be corrected. So this morning, and this is just three of the many things that we could share about the grace of God, but the grace of God redeems us. The grace of God teaches and reforms us. The grace of God teaches us to live expectantly. If you've never placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, as Redeemer, do that today. Don't wait. Know the grace of God in your life. If you're a believer, the world is watching you. Whether you like it or not, the world's watching you. What will they see? Will they see a difference? And let us remember what the grace of God, which appeared through the Lord Jesus Christ, remember what the grace of God has delivered us from and the impact it has on how we as believers should live in this present world, here and now. Amen.